Once again, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, you tell us that where two or three are gathered together in your name, that there you will be in the midst of them. And we would ask that indeed you would draw near by your Holy Spirit and give us help as we take up the scriptures. We remember, Lord, that you have taught us that even as we pray, we must pray in the Holy Spirit. And surely, Lord, we must have that enlightening influence of your Holy Spirit for us to hear the Word of God aright. And we would ask that you would be pleased to help us, speaker and hearer alike. Give us the mental energy that we need to complete our course together here. And we pray, our God, that you would draw near, giving us light and understanding. In Jesus' name. Amen. In our first session, we focused on something of the enemies of biblical femininity. And in our last session, we have focused on something of the four pillars of biblical femininity, and then began looking at Proverbs 31 on the traits of biblical femininity. And we have noticed something already of the root of her character, that we have got to start with the issue of that heart of stone being taken out by God and the heart of flesh being put in its place to beat for the things of God. And if you are not yet a Christian, then I don't want you to think that you can get to heaven by simply adjusting a few things in your femininity. Rather, you get to heaven as your sin goes to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness comes to you. Now, we have begun as well to focus on those particulars of her character. That was Roman numeral 2. We considered something of her practical wisdom, something of her enterprising industry, and her emotional strength. And we want to pick up the outline by looking at D, her well-deserved dignity. Her well-deserved dignity. And we're back in our text, Proverbs 31, and now looking at verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing. The word originally meant something of an ornament, of a decoration, and then it has moved from being an ornament or a decoration to that of honor. And perhaps we might illustrate it by thinking in terms of, all right, if someone has given years and years and years of faithful service to some organization, they may win some pin or they may be given some watch. It is a badge of honor. They've done this, and then there is this honor that is reciprocated. And for this lady, there was all this work that she has done, all of this service, and a part of the return is that strength and honor are her clothing. This word of honor is used of Jehovah concerning his son, Psalm 45 and verse 4, at God speaking, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, God speaking to his son. Or in Ezekiel 16 and verse 14, God speaking to the nation of Israel, your fame went out from among the nation because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you. I have majesty, I have honor, I gave you, Israel, a little bit of my honor and majesty. Proverbs 20 and verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor, the badge of honor of old men is their gray head. All things being equal, that gray head hopefully has taught him over the course of time the answers to a lot of situations, and therefore it is a badge of honor. It is the splendor of old men. So this grace is spoken of here as an honor or a dignity of her person. It is the badge of respect because of her faithful consistency along the way. This is not something that just innately it is there, but rather it is something that because she has proven herself over the course of time, there is an objective assessment, and it's almost as though without thinking through this, you deserve this badge of honor. And there is honor that is a part of her bearing. One is written, the clothing of honor stamps her with the Lord's acceptance as his faithful servant, the child of his grace and the heir of glory. Now, this is just the opposite of that woman who is utterly inconsistent and utterly unpredictable. You know individuals like that. It's not exactly the best thing to be altogether unpredictable. Because those who are predictable, oftentimes they are predictable because they go through a process of this principle, this principle, this principle, this. All right, based on this, this is what I'm going to do. And as you know someone long enough, you can almost list out, this is what she's thinking. She's thinking this, and she's also thinking that, and then she's going to think this, and it's going to go through the hopper, and this is what she's going to do. Now, others, you just have no way of predicting what they're going to do. Because they don't have a list of principles. And it's just, well, shake up the hopper, and the number is, and this is what is going to happen. It's the opposite of the woman who has gaping holes in her character. You see, it is something that is earned over consistency over the course of time and in the spectrum of life. You can't say, well, I've done well in this area of my life here for a long period of time, but you know, it's just a little bit of anger that breaks out, you know, probably only 15 minutes a day. No, there can't be these gaping holes, or there will not be this badge of honor. I want to give you as an example of this, Renee, Duchess of Ferrara, the daughter of Louis the 12th, who was the King of France. This is one who entertained a young Frenchman by the name of John Calvin in 1536. Her castle, what I'm going to read, has nothing to do with John Calvin. It's probably not in 1536. Her castle became such a haven for those who were being persecuted for their faith that the Duke of Guise told her, that is this Renee, to deliver up those who were in her care so that they could be punished. This would have meant death for all of them. And thus she replied that she would not deliver them up, and that if he should attack her castle, she would be the first to place herself on the breach to see if he would dare to kill a king's daughter. At that time, there were 460 people that she was protecting. And for their safety, she sent them all to another country where they would be safe and financed their entire journey, sending them away with her tears. Her biographer goes on to write, what I find most interesting about Renee is that she did not need to do any of this. She was, after all, the king's daughter. She could have gone through life in her royal pedigree and lived with a passive faith. No one would have questioned that. However, she went to the front lines of spiritual warfare and risked all her earthly comforts and privileges to serve Christ, who had done all for her. She had so much to lose. Probably more than any of us have. But her mind was set on heavenly things, and that is really impressive. And it ought to encourage us to be willing to risk much in our service of Christ. Most of us do not have castles where we can harbor hundreds of people. But we all have things that we can do in the service to Christ. We all have risks that we can take. Let Renee be an encouragement to you. God protected her, and she lived to be 65 years old, which was good for those days. Renee served the same God we serve, so we can count on him to be with us as we boldly go where Christ would lead us. You see here the badge of honor. Her badge of honor is not that she is Renee, Duchess of Ferrara, daughter of King Louis the 12th. Her badge of honor was something that was earned over the course of time. You, religious freedom, get in here in my castle. And if the Duke of Guise wants to attack, I will stand in the breach and let him kill a king's daughter. Well, so much then for her well-deserved dignity. That is D. Now we come to E, her Christian optimism. Her Christian optimism. Now we're looking at the latter part of verse 25 of our text in Proverbs 31. She shall rejoice in time to come. The ASV renders it, she laugheth at the time to come. The New American Standard renders it, and she smiles at the future. Well, originally, this word had the sense of laugh, but when it has this little preposition put out in front of it, it has a heightened sense. And so it is laughing with scorn. It's one thing for me to laugh or for you to laugh at me, the mutant little male. It's another thing for you to laugh with scorn at that mutant little male. Well, that's the sense that is used here. She is laughing with scorn at the future. It's a term that is used of the wild donkey. Job 39 in verse 7. He scorns the tumult of the city. It's like he's thinking of his cousin donkeys. They've got these birds. Oh, those poor donkeys. Here I am and I get to go about here in freedom. And there they are with all their beasts. And he scorns the tumult of the city. Or the war horse. In Job 39, verse 21, he paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear. And there's this word, smiling, laughing at future. Here's the horse, smelling the battle and is not frightened, but he wants to get in there in the thick of things. And that's how this word is used here in Proverbs 31. She's looking at the future and she says, oh, no, well, this happened yesterday and this happened the day before and I can't even stand to think of what's going to happen tomorrow. No. She is laughing at the future. She is smiling at the future. Now, young woman, do you see here what is portrayed in this picture of the Proverbs 31 woman? She's laughing at the future, not in the sense of an irreverent disregard. Well, I don't care what's going to happen tomorrow. I'll just laugh it off. No. It's not a let's party because tomorrow we may die. This is the God-fearing woman. But the God-fearing woman has such a confidence in her God who sits on the throne that she's able to look to the future and she can smile at it. She can laugh at it. My God is going to overrule that for good. She wisely plans. She's not afraid of winter because she's already got these coats here. So she is. It's not just a blindless disregard for the future. But the point is, she is not consumed with fretful worrying. Now, early on, this Proverbs 31 woman has begun to find the balance between her human responsibility and God's kind providence. Philippians 4 in verse 12, Paul is instructive here to this point. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And with this confidence, she looks at the future and says, I don't know exactly what the future is going to be, but my God is going to be with me. Or Proverbs, let me skip Proverbs 3 and verse 5 and move on to Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. What's going to happen concerning my son? What's going to happen concerning my daughter? What's going to happen concerning my husband's employment? We don't know the answers to any of those things. But we do know that God is on His throne and that He's going to be causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So grace has come to this woman and strengthened the natural timidity of her femininity. This is not the problem magnifier. This is not the woman who says, well, whatever's going to happen, the first thing that I got to do is get out my magnifying glass and make this to be a first-class royal problem. I mean, what's the point of having a problem if you don't make it to be a really big problem? Reality is, it's little old me and this huge, getting future by the moment problem as I get my magnifying glass on it. And at those moments, God's locked out, isn't He? It's just me and my problem. But this woman is able to smile at the future because God is in the picture with her. And God's going to cause all things to work together for good. Now, this is not the arrogant self-confidence of the feminist whose trust is in herself. And she's going to do it. And she can do anything that she sets her mind to. Be careful about that attitude. It's exemplified here in one Elizabeth Fry. Elizabeth Fry in February 1813 was asked by a friend to visit the women's side of the great prison of Newgate. She was 19 in 1800. That's when she was married. And so now at this point, what is she? About 32 years of age. She went to the women's side here of this prison. 300 women with their young children were shut up together in four rooms. It makes me think of Kathy Kahn and the visits that she makes to the prison there in Rawalpindi, where it's the first time, you know, I really think about, okay, there are women there. Well, what are you supposed to do with your kids? Well, your kids go to prison with you. And that's the way it is. That's the way it was. 300 women with their young children were shut up together in four rooms. All right, so 75 women in this room, 75 women, 70. That's if the rooms are the same size, plus their kids. Without sufficient clothing and absolutely without any beds but the floor, in the cold winter with no one to guide or control them and with nothing to do. They were allowed to receive money and to buy as much intoxicating drink as they liked in the prison. The result was that those four rooms were like dens of wild beasts. The governor of the prison dreaded to approach their cells. Into this den of iniquity, Elizabeth Fry and her friend Anna Buxton fearlessly ventured. Or, I should rather say, she ventured with a divine courage of pity which overcame her natural timidity. Her dove-like face and majestic matronly presence, her tender, gentle voice, so deep and sweet, made a calm in the clamor of oaths and quarreling. The two Christian women knelt down and prayed. I heard weeping, Mrs. Fry said in describing it. A very solemn quiet was observed. It was a very striking scene. The poor people on their knees around us in their deplorable condition. That was the beginning of the work of the 30 remaining years of her life. A work which inspired and guided the amelioration of the prisons for women throughout Christendom. Mrs. Fry went back to her home with a glow of pity in her heart for those wretched creatures. She began with making woolen garments for them, and on the account goes. What would lead someone to go into that kind of setting? Is it mere curiosity? I wonder how bad it is in that place. No, she went in there with hope. She went in there with a smile concerning the future. I don't know what I'm going to face, and I don't know how I'm going to do that, but my God is going to be with me. And there is a certain confidence in the transforming power of the gospel that would be behind this glow of pity that she had in her heart as she went home after that first visit. Her dignity, her optimism, and now, her gracious manner. Her gracious manner. Now we're looking at verse 26. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. The law of kindness. The Torah, the law of Chesed, of covenant mercy. The law. The law is that which governs and regulates. And so on her tongue is some kind of law that regulates what comes out. And that which regulates which comes out is a law of kindness. Covenant mercy is God having his affection for his people and determining, you know, poor pitiable creatures, this is what I'm going to do for them. And there is something of that affection that comes out in the godly woman. In godly woman, there is this kindness, there is this outgoing of affection. Now, this is exactly the opposite of the hard gal, isn't it? The hard gal who's going to make it in the world. She's cold, she's unfeeling, she's uninterested in others. And this disinterest is expressed in her speech. Perhaps this hard gal's got a little bit of a mean spirit and a mean streak. Gets a little smile on her face when she's made someone feel uncomfortable or when she's really given them a zinger. Hard gal. The vengeful woman. You do this to me, I dare you to do this to me. You'll wish you'd never met me by the time I get done with you. No, the Proverbs 31 woman is a woman who has a law of kindness on her tongue. What is going to go out here is that which is governed and regulated by an outgoing of affection, not an outgoing of meanness. Without being feminists, we are no doubt influenced by the culture around us. And the culture around us is taking little girls and hardening them into competitive driven beings who must succeed at any cost because woman is going to name herself and woman is going to win. And so what if there are biological differences that are generally going to have females doing better on the verbal part of the SAT and men doing better on the math part of the SAT, you know what we're going to do as women? We're going to deal with that part of the SAT that is prejudicial against women. Back to the text. Young men of our generation are far too passive, and young women are far too aggressive. But here we observe this biblically balanced portrait. She is competent, she is accomplished, and she is accomplishing. She considers the field and she buys it. She is diligent and she is disciplined. She's up at this time, she's still up at this time. She's given direction to her maids, she's apparently taking care of her maids to some degree. And yet, she is not hard and calloused and insensitive. Her concern for others is seen in that other orientation, that emphasis in the text of how her hand goes out to the poor. Verse 20. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. This is not the hard gal. There is the affection. There is this law of kindness that is on her tongue. I want us to consider the illustration here of Mary Slessor, White Queen of Calabar, there in Africa. And once again, I qualify this. I am not recommending that my daughters follow Anna Bowden into India with no network of support. And I'm not suggesting that my daughters follow Mary Slessor into Africa as a pioneer, having given that qualification, yet nonetheless, they exemplify something of emotional strength. They exemplify here something even of the ability of wisdom and of this law of kindness. Early one Sunday morning, while she was resting in her own hut, the boy's life began to ebb. This is jumping into an account where the chief's son is about to die because a tree had fallen on him, and it is judged that if somebody dies, particularly the chief's son dies, somebody's got to pay for it, somebody's got to be to blame. And in this situation, the son's condition worsens. Ma, this is Mary Slessor, comes to the place where the little boy is, hurrying to the chief's house. Ma found the natives blowing smoke into the dying lad's nostrils, shouting into his ears, and rubbing ground pepper into his eyes. As soon as the life had fled, the chief shouted, "Sorcerers have killed my son, and they must die. Bring the witch doctor." The witch doctor comes, he does his thing, and he determines that a neighboring village is the cause of the death here, and therefore they send a group of armed men over, come back with 12 women and men and women, and three of these women at least have their children with them, and they're going to die. Some of them are going to be beheaded, I think the account is going to tell us. Some of them are going to be buried alive with the chief's son. hoping to pacify the chief and his relatives and to prevent the death of the selected victims, Ma took charge of the funeral arrangements and carried them through in barbaric splendor. She dressed the body in the finest clothes she could lay hands on, while the head was covered with a tall hat adorned with plumes. Thus attired, the body was seated in an armchair under an umbrella, with a mirror in front to delight the spirit of the dead boy with the reflection of all his glory. The people danced in ecstasy and began a chorus of drinking and carousing. All day and all night she watched. Still, the wild, almost naked savages danced around the wretched prisoners. As soon as one barrel of rum was finished, another was opened. Days went by, and Ma was much distressed for the miserable prisoners lying on the ground, half-starved and cowed with terror. Three of the women had babies who cried almost incessantly from hunger and fear. The chief intended to cut off the heads of some of the prisoners, the rest to be buried alive. Then the chief ordered that they go through a poison ordeal. And here it is that Mary Slessor has stepped into the scene. And what she's doing with the law of kindness, with practical wisdom, and say, okay, what is she an example of? Emotional strength or practical wisdom or the law of kindness? Well, you could put it in any one of these categories, couldn't you? But what she does is that in this funeral, says, all right, this is not the way that I would normally carry out a funeral, but there is nothing here that is life-threatening if I dress this boy up in this, and it's going to appease them. They can see that I'm interested. And then it comes along the time, and she protests the killing of these. Finally, 11 of the prisoners were released. The death of one remaining, a woman, was demanded. When Ma refused, the chief stormed, threatened to burn down the house, and in blazing passion declared, "She caused my son's death, and she must die." Bowing her head, the white Ma prayed for strength and patience and love. After several days of terrific strain, and she eventually won out. The last of the prisoners was released, and the chief contented himself with the sacrifice of a cow. It was the first time in this entire district that a chief's grave had not been saturated with human blood. There's wisdom. There is strength. There is careful thought, principle. All right, what do I say? Okay, what? No, I can't. We're going to dress him up. And they'll see. And then I'm going to work in and I'm going to protest this. And she carefully works through all of these steps. Her biography concludes concerning this Mary Slessor. She is entitled to a place in the front ranks of the heroines of history. And if goodness be counted as an essential element of true greatness, if eminence be reckoned by love and self-sacrifice, by years of endurance and suffering, by a life of sustained heroism and purest devotion, it will be found difficult, if not impossible, to name her equal. So here's the Proverbs 31 woman. Dignity, optimism, a gracious manner, the law of kindness is on her lips. And now, her fitting elegance. Her fitting elegance. We notice just quickly from the text, verse 22, she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. The root of her character is the fear of God, but that does not mean, all right, I've got the fear of God here, and therefore I'm going to dress in a dowdy way. No. First Peter 3 and verse 1 is going to tell us, verse 2, about having an adornment that focused merely on the external, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel. The focal point is the hidden person of the heart. And Timothy 2 is going to talk about the propriety and the moderation of the apparel. But there is no premium that's put on a disregard of how the lady looks. And here again, Proverbs 31 is wonderful in its spectrum and in its balance. Everything is there. Her husband is one who sits in the gates. And she is one who has been blessed of the Lord in her cottage industry. And so we don't want to go out and I don't want any of you. I don't want your husbands calling me or writing me a nasty note saying that, listen, you said she was supposed to be elegant. And so she's come home and they got a credit card bill of $759. No, her elegance is one that is fitting. She is one whose husband is in the gates. She is one who has this field that she's bought and all of the others. So it's got to be relative to her station and to God's blessing. But then we come finally this morning, Roman numeral 3, the result of her character. We've seen the root of it. We've seen something of the particulars of her character. Now we want to notice in conclusion her blessing to her children. This is A, her blessing to her children, looking at verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. They are blessed under her care, under her instruction and her example. She is a blessing to them, and they respond and say, you know what? She's been a blessing to us. And they bless her in response to all that she has done. And what a wonderful thing to have a God-fearing woman whose character is so exemplary. To have a God-fearing woman who is something of a lighthouse of all of those that she touches in her life. And I would like to honor the memory of my late mother and bless God for the instruction that still occupies my mind. I did well in school, and I can remember a place right there. I can tell you right where it was, within 20 inches of where we were. She was reviewing a grade school report card, and she was talking to me about my grades, and she was saying, now, I don't want you ever to cheat in order to help out your grades. I hadn't been tempted at that point. And I can say I honestly never was tempted, because there was, you know, it's just there she is, and there's the principal, and she gave me a little bit, and boom, there it is, okay. And that's the way, and I knew it was right what she was saying. My mom, facing hard, hard decisions in life, and saw her dismiss the easy but sinful way out. I can still remember her saying a little bit of huff in her voice. It's just not that easy. And you got a sense that, you know, right now, we are up against a brick wall of moral principle. Leave it alone. No sense even asking about it. And what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. They bear witness, these children do, of their sense of privilege. They're well instructed enough to rise up and call her blessed. And most of our children are going to need to be instructed in that. Probably not going to happen automatically. But there's a sense of gratitude that is found in them. And here is what many women of our day have lost out on. Many women of our day have listened to feminism and they've lost out big time. It's about you, woman. And this is what you got to do for yourself. And this is what you, and this is who you got to step on in order to get over to there. And in the end, this is what you're going to have. Get your career. And when you're 40, you can start worrying about kids. And 3 abortions later and 18 years into a career that is no longer satisfying, these 40-year-olds are wanting children. There's a lady in our church whose brother's in a gynecologist. Says, yeah. These guys are coming into to my brother, and they're desperate, and they got to, and they've seen. They've been told that they can have it all. They can do this, and they can do this, and they can grab everything. Superwomen. There's an illustration that is given in John Piper and Wayne Grudem's book regarding biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, and they. Quote here, a man by the name of Spiro, who back in 1979 was doing some studies concerning Israel and the kibbutz movement there in Israel. And evidently, the objective behind the kibbutz was to put these men, these women here in this kind of setting. The kids are going to be taken care of by these, and the men and the women are going to be exactly equal. There's egalitarian stuff going all the way through. We're not going to have men kind of work. We're not going to have female kind of work. It's just everybody. And this is the way it's going to work. Worse, and then it turned. By 1975, the kibbutz had reverted to male domination in the political and economic sphere, and sex-biased occupational patterns in the labor market, and disproportionate female attention to home and family. Worse, from a feminist point of view, the females in the kibbutz had led the way, demanding more time with their children, insisting on larger homes and more time to work in them, and asking that their husbands stay out of the female jobs at home. Women began to turn down status, occupational, and political opportunities, and consistently in favor of time at home, even where these were insistently offered, and even where female candidates had better qualifications than the available males. Thus, the male political oppression and sexist divisions of labor were being demanded by ideologically committed egalitarian women. They go on. Many mothers pulled between work and children today could explain what the feminist critic finds incomprehensible. Daycare and career opportunities aside, domesticity is uniquely desirable to women. As one kibbutz woman explained to Tiger and Shepherd about the author's supposedly incredible findings, "Why is all this surprising? What did you expect women to do?" The feminist response to these reports of the failure of the kibbutz was typical. Blame the men or question the good sense of the women. It kind of cuts you off at the knees, though, to question the good sense of the women. But we must recognize there is a large-scale social experiment that's going on in our society. And where are you going to put your money? Where are you going to bet with your life? Are you going to put your money and put your life and put 10, 15, 20, 30 of your years betting on the feminist, God-hating social experiment? Or are you going to go with the God of Genesis 1, 2, and 3? And the God of Proverbs 31, and the God of Ephesians 5, and of 1 Peter 3. What system is going to bring you greater satisfaction at the winter of your life? This woman will be, you can do it all, you can have it all. Proverbs 31 is saying, listen, you focus on this, and there's a tremendous amount that you've got to do, but it's in this context, and we have these abiding distinctions here in roles, and at the end of the day, there are children who rise up and call you blessed. What do you want? The feminists have an emphasis on career, but the biblical emphasis is on family and on service. Imaging God, particularly in that helper, as He is the helper of Israel. But then, secondly, B, not only her blessing to her children, but her blessing to her husband. She blesses her children, and her children in turn respond and bless the mom. And there is her blessing that comes to her husband, and the husband is a sensible man, and he responds to everything that she contributes to his life. And he says there in Proverbs 31 and verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her worth is far above rubies." So as we come to the end of our text there in Proverbs 31 and verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. "Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all." The man is one who appreciates his wife. She recognizes and embraces her complementary role, the responding helper to her initiating husband. Proverbs 31 portrays the large measures of mutual trust that they have. What is it? How does it begin there in Proverbs 31 and verse 10? Who can find a virtuous woman? Verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so he'll have no lack of gain. It's not a man who was micromanaging his wife. She's got her increase and she considers a field and she buys it. I'm not suggesting she necessarily does it altogether apart from her husband. But Proverbs 31 is not portraying that the husband is micromanaging in all of the details. He safely trusts her. And the guy comes out and he says, all right, give me a pile of rubies. And there's a pile of rubies and there's you. And I choose you immediately, quickly. Because, you know, if I go through life, how is everything in my life going to be ministered to by a pile of rubies? I'm going to be lonely like Adam. And what I need is you. And I will praise you for what you have done in contributing to my life, in complimenting my life. But then thirdly, see, notice her blessing to herself. She's a blessing to her children and ends up getting blessed back. She's a blessing to her husband and ends up getting blessed back. And then there is her blessing, see, her blessing to herself. She brings blessings to herself. We could say to her, listen, lady, you do a lot of work. And lady, you do a lot of work for others. Is it really worth it? And she says, yeah, but my children are blessing me. My husband is praising me. And the inspired writer, more to the point, says there in verse 31, give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. There are distinctions between the male and the female that go all the way back to creation. And they're not merely physical, they're not merely procreative differences, but there are differences in the way that we think, the way that we respond, and they're built into us by our Creator God. But blessed is this woman who embraces her God and who embraces who she is before her God. And blessed is this woman who embraces her equal dignity in creation. I have been made in the image of God. Male and female. He made them in the image of God. She has embraced her equal depravity and sin. She took and ate of the fruit and gave to him and he did eat. They're both sinners. They're equal in fallen depravity. But they're also equal in redemptive privilege in Christ. We are fellow heirs of the grace of life, and blessed is the woman who embraces this. The believing woman will be praised not merely by her sensible kids and her sensible husband, but in the last day she will be praised by the God of the universe. Not every woman, not every believing woman has sensible kids. Not every believing woman has a sensible husband. They can be ignorant of your true value and opposed to you, your values simply because of who you are in standing with the God of heaven. But every one of you has a sensible God. Let her works praise her in the gates. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Feminism is into self-gratification of the here and now. And the Bible is into the satisfaction of being owned by God the judge in all eternity which is to come. She has believed from her heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. And she has confessed with her mouth, Jesus is Lord.
And if Jesus says, this is what I am to be, this is my role during this period, Jesus is Lord. She has given her life to the worship and to the service of God, and God is pleased with her. God is pleased with her as His daughter, made in the image of God, and increasingly living out that reflection of being made in the image of God. Let her works praise her in the gates of the earthly city. And let her works praise her in the gates of heaven's city as well. Let's pray. Father, we can only anticipate that some sitting with us and engaging in this material together may be fearful that there will be consequences that would come to them, negative consequences for moving away from the prevailing feminism of our day. And we would ask our God that you would be pleased to use this passage in Proverbs 31 to convince such that the blessings are to be found in biblical Christianity, that the blessing is to be found in going in the way that you lead and direct, being blessed of you even in this sin-cursed world, to have at least some of our children to be sensible and to rise up and call such a mom a tremendous blessing, to be blessed of you to have a sensible man who would recognize the worth and to praise. But Father, that tremendous and that immeasurable blessing that goes on for all eternity, of having the God of heaven to praise these ladies for who they are and what they have done and how they have given themselves to you as Lord and have listened to you for your description and have gladly served you in the way of your appointing. Let their works praise them in the gates. Lord, we pray that you would bring encouragement and bring conviction, for we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.